You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hello, I am Jason Darwin. I am a servant here in recovery. I lead the men's anger group. This is my first time preaching to a group this size in my life. Yes! So I'm terrified, but I believe that God is better than me, so I'm going to trust that he's good. So if you're new tonight, welcome. We are so glad that you're with us. We're going through the book of Exodus together in a series we're calling Redemption, and tonight is week 4, and we'll be in chapters 16 through 17, 7, just for reference. I'd like to give you kind of a brief recap of where we are in the story up to this point. It's a very brief recap, but the people of Israel have been enslaved by Egypt for 400 years. God chooses a man named Moses to go to Egypt and declare to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh refuses, so God sends 10 plagues, and Pharaoh eventually lets the people go. God leads the people out of Egypt towards the Red Sea. Meanwhile, Pharaoh decides that letting the people go was a bad idea, so he sends his entire army back to get them. God divides the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel goes across on dry land, and as Egypt pursues them, God closes the Red Sea back on them, drowning them all. So then God takes people to an oasis called Elam, or Elam, and that's where our story picks up. And since we won't be reading all of 16 and 17 together, I figured I would give you just kind of a very brief summary of the chapter in 7 verses. So we are 1 month after the people have left Egypt, and God leads them into the wilderness. And the people complain about their hunger and their thirst, so God provides manna, which is, in the simplest terms, bread from heaven. He provides quail and water as a way to test the people. God reinstitutes the Sabbath, which is a weekly day of rest. Before I start, I'd like to share my hope for tonight. Number one, that you would see that every follower of Jesus Christ is in the wilderness, the place between salvation and the fulfillment of God's promise. That the Holy Spirit would reveal to you, as he has to me, the areas of unbelief in your life. And number three, most importantly, that you may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I have a slide here. I have a lot of slides tonight. It's easier to look at the slides sometimes than to maybe like flip through your phone. I know I get distracted by my phone, so I just figured I'd put them up here for you. Exodus 16:1. They set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So why does God lead people into the wilderness and not straight to the promised land? If these are his people and he is gracious and loving and their healing deliverer, why bring them to a desolate, inhospitable place? That is the question that I have asked myself over and over again. And it, not just as I prepared to talk tonight, I've actually pondered that question many times in my life. And when I say pondered, what I mean is that I have questioned God's love, his grace, his ability and desire to heal and deliver. To put it succinctly, I have often been an unbeliever. 7 years ago, my wife and I felt led to move to College Station, Texas, and be a part of a church plant. We believed so strongly that God had called us to go that we moved out of our home, and my wife gave her notice at her high-paying job. We met with the planting pastor, and we even drove down for the first gathering. All we needed was for God to find me a job. It was the first time in my life that I was willing to follow God into the unknown. Months passed, no job in College Station. My wife's time at her company ended, still no job in College Station. We had a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. We had to move out of the apartment we had rented and move in with my in-laws for 6 months while we figured out what to do. This was the first time in my life that my faith was shaken. It's when I started asking questions and making accusations of God. Why was the most frequent question? You lied was the accusation. That was a hard year. So we started serving in a ministry that serves in apartment communities, and we were excited about the opportunity. We were placed in a community where we were the minority culturally, religiously, and racially. For 2 years, we hosted events, we invited residents over, and we walked miles and miles greeting every new resident who moved in. Those 2 years ate us up and chewed us out. It just spit us out. It was awful. We felt like disappointments in our ministry, and we were personally exhausted. Our marriage was struggling, I was depressed, and my wife felt like a failure. So why does God lead his people into the wilderness? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And Deuteronomy 2 tells us, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God leads his people into the wilderness to test them and to testify about himself. Let's say that again. God leads his people in the wilderness to test them and to testify about himself. Testing is not so God will learn as if he isn't aware of all things. Instead, it is for the strengthening and purification of the faith of God's people, so they might learn and grow through trials. He's testing them so they will know what is in their hearts. And what is in their hearts? Unbelief. And that unbelief plays itself out in many ways. We see that the unbelief leads the people to be forgetful, leads them to be fickle, and it leads them to be faithless. And if you have grown up in the Southern Baptist Church, which I did, my old pastor would be excited about the alliteration that I just used, because that's how they do it in Southern Baptist churches. So when I say forgetfulness, I don't mean that if you'd asked an Israelite to tell you about Egypt that they wouldn't have any memories of the place. What I mean is that they would have a creative memory. For example, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Essentially, what they are saying is, it was better in Egypt. Sure, we were slaves, and the Egyptians beat us, they dehumanized us, they murdered our children, but we had really good stew. It wasn't so bad. We would trade our freedom, our identity, and our children for that. That's forgetfulness. And it isn't just about the past. They forget the present. God provides manna, and they claim God still wants to kill them with a lock of water. And they forget the future. God has promised them a land better than they could imagine, promised to be their God and they his people, but they forget because of their present difficult circumstances. During our time in the apartment ministry, I remember thinking, it was so much better before. We had money and comfort. Friends and family didn't look down on us and question our sanity. It was easier when we didn't follow God. God regularly commands his people to remember. God asks us to remember what he has done, to remember his teaching, his guidance and instruction, his wondrous acts of redemption. Remembering is important. It puts the present into perspective, and it gives us hope for the future. Unbelief also leads to the Israelites' fickleness. They are constantly changing their loyalty and affections. In chapter 15, they were declaring, which Cole went through last week, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And in 16, they accuse God of attempted murder twice. So it's not long after this that their fickleness leads them to build golden idols, which John will tell us about next week, I think. So why are they so unstable in their belief and actions? Because the world, Egypt, has shaped their identity and their desires in three ways. Number one, you are what you do. Egypt says you exist to serve Pharaoh for his pleasure and glory. Your worth is found in your work. Number two, you are what you have.
Egypt says to them, what do you have that Pharaoh does not give you? Even your spouses and your children are ours. You own nothing, and so you are nothing. Number three, you are what we say about you. So Egypt calls them lazy, worthless slaves. Functioning out of an identity built upon those beliefs will always leave a person unsteady. If the people believe they are what they do, they won't rest as God instructs in 16. If they are what they have, they will always need more. And if they are what other people say about them, then they will never be secure in their identity. And the world wants us to believe the same lies about who we are. And it took struggling with my faith for me to realize that I had built my identity on these same things. Henri Nguyen was the first person I had heard talk about this. He was a Dutch Catholic priest, a professor, a writer, and a theologian. And he says this to Christians. You are not what you do, although you do a lot. You are not what you have collected in terms of friendships and connections, although you might have many. And you are not the popularity that you've received. You are not the success of your work. You are not what people say about you, whether they speak well or whether they speak poorly about you. All these things that keep you quite busy, quite occupied, and often quite preoccupied are not telling you the truth about who you are. I'm here to remind you in the name of God that you are the beloved daughters and sons of God. And that God says to you, I've called you from all eternity, and you are engraved from all eternity in the palms of my hands. You are mine. You belong to me. And I love you with an everlasting love. Finally, the Israelites' unbelief leads them to being faithless. In chapter 15, God instructs them to listen diligently to his voice and to do what is right in his eyes. In chapter 16, the people don't diligently listen to his voice because they do not believe that God is going to be faithful to keep his promises. For example, this is God's command regarding the manna. He says, gather of it, each of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer, which is just a way of measuring the bread, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. Let no one leave any of it until morning. Even so, the people keep some until morning, and it breeds worms and stinks. And a few verses later, we see God commanding his people to gather 2 days worth of manna for the Sabbath because he wants them to rest on the Sabbath. And yet, the morning of the Sabbath, the people go out to gather manna that is not there. They do not believe God will provide, so they hoard manna. And honestly, I understand it. Is this not the way of the world? When I don't believe God is going to provide, I start looking for ways to provide for myself. This is what I say. This is what my heart says. Store up for yourselves treasures on earth in case things go bad. Be anxious about your life. Otherwise, what will you eat? What will you wear? Be anxious or you won't last. All of those lies that I believe, along with the people in Exodus. And the people see the wilderness as the place of their death. And in a way, it is. God is seeking to kill all the Egypt that still enslaves them. Pastor and author Tim Keller has said, you can take the people out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of people as easily. They are no longer in physical bondage, but they are in spiritual, emotional, and psychological bondage. So why does God lead his people into the wilderness? As Dr. Rusty Osborne, who's a professor and author, puts it, there are times when, in God's severe mercy, he will walk us into awareness of our complete lack of control. For those of us in Christ, this world is our wilderness. Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin. And as we wander this world, he is saving us from the power of sin. And one day, we will arrive home and be saved from the presence of sin. I'd like to say that again if I could. Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin. And as we wander this world, he is saving us from the power of sin. And one day we will arrive home and be saved from the presence of sin. So, just as he did in Exodus, God provides rest, bread, and water for us. The word of God is our manna, our daily bread. And Moses knew this. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we read, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. 1,400 years later, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. At one point, Jesus performs a miracle that seems quite familiar. He feeds thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the next day, after the crowd tracks him down to ask for more food, there's this exchange. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst. In the wilderness of Exodus, God gives the people bread from heaven. Literally, manna is heavenly bread. And Jesus says, I am the true manna, the true bread from heaven. And if you come to me, you will not hunger. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If Jesus, the Word of God in flesh, is the bread of life, and anyone who comes to him will not hunger, then the first suggestion I have is that we actually need to come to him. Just as the people of Israel gathered and ate manna 6 days a week, we need to seek and feast on the bread of life every day. The manna didn't just float into everyone's mouth. They actually had to physically gather it as part of the testing of their faith. In the same way, we should seek out the bread of life each day, who also happens to be the Word, so that our hearts may be tested and our unbelief revealed. The Word who spoke us into existence speaks life into us through his Word. And if we would read and feed on his Word daily, we won't forget. We won't forget what has been done for us. We won't forget what he is doing for us, and we won't forget what he has promised to us. Throughout the Bible, the wilderness is a place for intense experiences of stark need for food and water, of isolation, of danger and divine deliverance, but it's also a place of renewal, of encounters with God. God shows his compassion for the people of Israel by commanding them to rest. For 400 years, they had worked every day. God gives them the Sabbath as a way of saying, I'm not like Pharaoh. I'm a good king. You do not have to earn this bread through labor and prove your worth through work. Trust in me and rest. And he is saying the same things to us. I'd like you to consider what our healer says to us about rest. So I want to read some scriptures on rest, and I'm going to pause between each one so that each of us might consider what God is saying to us. And I don't have slides for these because I didn't want you to be distracted by them. So if you would, you can close your eyes, you don't have to. I'm just going to read these and pause, and I just want you to consider what God may be saying to you. Psalm 127, 1 through 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Matthew 11:28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we've been discipled into not resting. So I'd like to maybe make some practical suggestions for what rest could look like. Number one, determine a reasonable time to stop working for the day. There will always be more emails or another phone call, or honestly, you know, depending on your situation, I have three kids, somebody wanting something from you, which is also work. So set a stopping time and diligently keep it. Make rest a rhythm, which means you may actually have to schedule it at first. So my family has recently started practicing the Sabbath from 5 p.m. Saturday to 5 p.m. Sunday. So we turn off all our devices and we enjoy each other's company and we play and we sleep. And it's imperfect, but so far God is still upholding the world without us. Number three, turn off your devices. I think everyone here would probably agree that we're addicted to our phones, but if you leave it somewhere for a day and pay attention to how many times you subconsciously reach for it, it's a problem. I'm embarrassed, honestly, when I practice that, how many times I just reach and realize it's not even there. It convinces us that we need to know everything all the time, and we don't. The Sabbath is the test of rest, so that we will know what is in our hearts. Many times, we refuse to rest because we are afraid to face the ugliness in our hearts. We are scared of what we may encounter if we are in silent before the Lord. We face the same temptations not to rest that the people of Israel did. We ask ourselves questions like, do I sacrifice myself and others for my job today because I believe God may not provide tomorrow? Or do I have to be connected to information at all times because I believe God does not know nor care what is happening? Or do I relentlessly serve others without allowing Jesus to serve me? God commands rest because we are insufficient and he is not. Our rest is not the internet or our relationships or our addictions or our finances. Our rest is in Jesus. And when we rest in Jesus, we find our identity. We are not what we do or what we have or what others say about us. For those in Christ, we are what he has done for us. We are what he has given us and we are what he says about us. There, we will find rest for our souls. Exodus 17, 5 through 6. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Oreb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. John 7, 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So during this passage in John 7, the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. During the 7-day feast, the Jews lived in booths made of tree branches to commemorate their forefathers' pilgrimage through the wilderness. On each of these 7 days, the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam and draw out water in a golden bowl. And this water would then be poured out on the altar where the parts of the sacrifice were arranged. And as the water was poured out, the people sang unto the Lord and shouted for joy. It was a time of great celebration and worship for the people. This kind of celebrating continued for 7 days. And the 8th day was called the great day of the feast. On this day, sacrifices were again offered, but there was no singing and there was no shouting. This was known as a solemn day of repentance before the Lord. Another element that was missing on this day as well was there was no water poured out on the 8th day. It was against this backdrop of silence and symbolism that Jesus stood up and proclaimed himself to be the fountain of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And when he spoke, thousands would have been present to hear him, and everyone who heard him would have instantly understood what he meant. A few months after this, few months after Jesus' declaration at the Feast of Tabernacles, he was condemned by the people. And as God did in Exodus 17 at the Rock of Horeb, Jesus will stand before his people. He will be struck. He will be pierced. And water will flow from his side. And that water mixed with blood will pour on us for the forgiveness of our sins. And despite our sins and our failures and our insecurities and our shame and our insufficiencies, we will be healed and satisfied. As I shared earlier, my wife and I were broken at the end of our 2 years of apartment ministry. And I was depressed because things weren't going well and my faith in God had been deeply shaken. We both felt like failures for many reasons. One day, we received a call from Sherry. Sherry was a Chinese student at UTD that we had met a year earlier at one of our events. She was sweet, and we loved her deeply. She had come to our apartment for dinner a few times, and we had shared the gospel with her a few different ways, but then she had moved to another apartment community, and we hadn't seen her in months or heard from her. And she asked to meet us for coffee. And during that meeting, she shared with us how she had come to believe in Jesus. And that she believed he died for her. And that she was moving back to China. I was so excited to tell her friends and family about him. Can I tell you what that did for us? In that moment, rivers of living water poured in us and on us. It refreshed our parched and weary souls and restored my faith. Despite our sins, our failures, our insecurities, our shame, and our insufficiencies, God had saved. I can't wait to see her again. The world, the enemy, and our sin will try to convince you that weakness is something to be hidden or overcome, that being needy is a problem, and self-sufficiency is the answer. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then he invites all who hunger and thirst to come to him. So what does that mean for us? That means that God draws people to Jesus through their hunger and thirst, when they are weakest, when we hurt, when we feel unseen, when we feel ashamed and we hate ourselves. Jesus calls out to the weak and the have-nots and the suffering, because that is who God draws, because he loves us and longs to heal us. Weakness is not something to be ashamed of, but to be boasted in, because his grace is sufficient for us. We are no longer slaves to our past. Because of Jesus, Christians are free children of God. The wilderness tests us. It reveals our unbelief and weaknesses. And yet it testifies about a God who does not forget, who is not fickle, and who is faithful. Isaiah 55:1-3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are weak, that we need you, that we forget how good you are to us. Help us to see that. Help us to see how good you are to us. Thank you that even in this dark world where bad things are happening quite a bit, that you see us, that you provide for us because you love us. I pray that you would help us even tonight in our groups, that we would be able to talk about our own areas of weakness because we believe that you're good enough, that your grace is sufficient for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.